some news. I don't usually throw around a lot of numbers about church growth because I don't think it's the most important thing to put before our eyes. I think it's always Jesus and what we're doing and how we're being faithful, how we're serving. But there's a remarkable trend of church growth. We grew 200% from 9 to 9:30. I just want to encourage everyone. I watched the place just explode. It was awesome. So glad we can be here for that. Good morning. My name's Pastor Ed. I serve as one of the pastors here in Terra Nova Troy, a family of churches that meets in Saratoga in a congregation here in Troy and is planting a church in the Berkshires coming up this year, next year as well. We've been going through the story of the people of God. And it's a tale of the Bible as we walk through that reveals God through the life of his people. That as we look at his people, where they go, what they're doing, how they fulfill the plan of God, how God intervenes in their life, we actually come to know the biography of God, not by staring at him. It's hard to find him sometimes, to follow the invisible God, to hold the hand that we can't see, to be protected and be secure in one that we don't see visibly. But we see him in all of his works. We began with the story of creation. And we saw that in the beginning, before there was anything else, before there was anybody else, there was God. Uninterrupted, the nature of his being, always there. He doesn't live by want and desire like we do. He lives by the overflow of the mandate of his nature and his promise. And so out of all his holiness, his love and power, comes this explosive beauty of the created world. His word fills this empty space and the radiance of his glory and the weight of him. That's what glory means. It's that weight that draws us into this world. And he takes dust, that stuff that is easily forgotten, blows away of its own, and presses it, forms it, and breathes in it the breath of life, and we become the image of God. That greatness of God that preexisted creation is now put in the created world through us. But the Word of God met a dark opposition. The dark opposition came from a breakaway part of creation, an angel called Lucifer, who did not find it satisfying to reflect the glory of this God, to show the brilliance of the image of God, of all of that truth, the love, and the power of God. He had no interest. Instead, he wanted that center stage place. And as a result, creation knew for the first time an eclipse of the glory of God, a dark spot. And Satan would bring that to those who bore the image of God. He'd propose another word, another way. And that word was, God ignores you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't plan for you. He actually is slowing you up at times. So you should do things your own way. And following that word gave us not a God who was satisfied and we could be satisfied in him, but it gave us an endless string of wants and desires. It seemed like everything in us and around us was just another opportunity to envy and desire and want. But there's always a dialogue in the darkness. But please remember that in your dark days. Don't just hear one voice when you're at your darkest time. It's too easy to let our own weakness or the voice of the adversary be what we hear only in those dark times. But the unending, constant God communicating to us shows up in those dark times. And he shows up with a phrase that's throughout the Bible. I promise. I swear, I covenant, by my word, this will come to pass. And it's on those promises, when we don't see him visibly all the time, that we find security, because we know this God of holiness, love, and power will pursue his promises to the end and is faithful to them and has the power to complete them. It's not easy. In that creation portion, we saw the world washed away, needing to be cleansed and reborn. We saw the suffering of what it is to live with sin, even when you're pursuing God, when we walked through Job. And now we've moved into the patriarchs. We've seen the call of Abraham, the prototype pilgrim, the one who would be the father of faith and the friend of God. We saw a journey that led him to a covenant where God speaks again, I promise. and how his life was directed because God said, I promise. He changed the course of it. He completely moved his family. He followed through on things that seemed insane only because God said, I promise. And he promised a place where there would be blessing again. That his purpose in life wouldn't just be frustrated and filled with this endless cycle of wants. That he would be blessed of God and blessed to be a blessing. He would have this great purpose to his life and that blessing. And that he would have land. That the people of God would have a place, not that they remembered, they were expelled from, they wouldn't long for something back in their history. They would belong somewhere together again. And there would be life. Because if there was one piece of the glory of God that was extended to this world that was unignorable, it's life. It is his nature, and he put it in us. It's why we protect it. We protect the weak, we protect the unborn, we protect the stranger and the friend alike, because all in the image of God. But this life would be this one son, the promise that came in the darkness, that there would be one who would deliver. We've watched the journey through the patriarchs go back and forth. We've hit these tense moments of, can God actually fulfill his promises and bring his holy good end through the midst of sinful people like these people and like us? We've watched them take detours where that deception to find their own plan, their own way of self-protection has taken hold of the whole lineage of the people of God and at times brought them into places they were never meant to be. Can God give them the land when they desire something else? And will the child be safe? Will there be the son who's born, and will they keep him safe? We watch his life threaten and hang by a thread constantly. Here's the roadmap for today as we continue with the patriarchs. We're going to talk about Joseph, son of the last patriarch, Israel, and the journey of this obedient son, what it means for him to be called and to follow through diligently on calling. We'll talk about the plan of his brothers. And how when he goes to his own brothers, he finds himself not received, but completely rejected. And we'll see always the unseen and often unforeseen hand of God, whose promise repeated again and again to his people is, I'm with you. No matter where you are, what circumstances you are in, I am with you always. If you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis 37. We'll be spending our time in verses 12 through 36. I'll read it in three sections. I'll read up to verse 17 first. If you don't have a Bible, please just raise your hand. There'll be someone of our greeters who will come and give you a Bible. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, take this, keep it. We also want to be able to hand the Word of God out to others. If there's someone in your life, you know, needs a Bible and you've talked to them and said, I'm going to get you a Bible, this is a chance for you to get that Bible. Just put your hand up and you can give that to somebody else as well. Genesis 37, 12 through 17. Yeah. That makes it a little better. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. We ask, God, that you would help us in this time to root in them and to rest in them both, Lord. We ask that you would give us great fruit from that, Lord, that you would preserve us in our trials, that you would help prepare, Lord, your people for the future that you have for them ahead, and that you would even use our rootedness and resting in your promises to draw others to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It begins with Israel, the aging patriarch. He's traveled a long path just to scheme and try to gain what God had always promised him. And now he's been blessed. He's back in the land. He has this large family. The son of laughter had to journey through a whole lot of broken years and tears before he could see some of these pieces now coming together. But hope and promise never died for him. He's buried his parents now. There was death all in the transition back to his homeland. But hope and promise are centered in God and from God. And because he, dear ones, can never die, no matter what befalls us, hope and promise can't fade from us when we follow after him. Jacob received the covenant made to Abraham, just like his father had. So the name of God would become the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's a small word, but it's important to remember. God personalizes his relationship to us. We're often challenged to say, make your relationship with God personal. But remember, he does that initially with us and for us. He wants that relationship to bear his name and your name. And now the father calls on his son Joseph. Now remember, God has given Joseph a dream and a vision that he has said, you'll be first over your brothers. They'll bow down before you. And that the brothers took with great offense. Now, it doesn't have to be dark. The dream didn't say you'll be an evil tyrant. It just said that they'll be bowing down. They'll give you glory. They'll actually be happy that you're there. But it came off wrong. Maybe it was the wrong time to tell it. Maybe it was the way Joseph tells it. But the brothers take great offense at it. But Israel's taken this to heart. Now, maybe he's compensating for his own life, where he was told of the promise that was given at his birth, that he, the younger of the twins, would be the one who would serve the older. But his parents didn't set him and his brother up to live that well. They kind of ignored that, and it ended up with a very broken family. So now, in what may be kind of classic overcompensation, Israel has Joseph on a pedestal. While the other brothers are out doing the dangerous work of shepherding, he's at home. When times are, sustenance in the land right now, there's going to be famine that we'll see signs of the drought already. He's provided this beautiful coat for Joseph. He's his favorite, and he keeps him near. There's this problem with favoritism. It can steal the affection of a parent. If you're not careful as a parent, you'll always find one that you communicate with more easily. But don't deceive yourself into falling into favoritism. Enjoy that you have a different relationship with your children. But you can't have it at the cost of the others. And if they even perceive that, it will start to divide siblings. The calling that they have is that the hand of God is upon this one, Joseph. And Israel has to continue to work this. Joseph's not out with the flocks. He's sort of the opposite of David, who when the prophet Samuel was coming to his father's household, he sent David away to work the flocks as the other brothers were waiting to see what news the prophet had of one who would be anointed king. This is sort of the opposite, where the father has kept the son right near him until this moment when he says, I need you to check on the state of your brothers. I need you, Joseph, to look after the rest of the tribes of Israel, so to speak. And Joseph presents himself and says, here I am, clothed in all the pleasure of the father. It's unmistakable every time he gets dressed in the morning. My father loves me and has provided for me. Here I am. There's a trust that brings an ease of obedience and devotion for this man to his father. It's the first commandment with blessing, the Bible tells. Obey your mother and father so that it goes well with you. It carries over and is repeated in the New Testament. It's the core of that place of submission that we learn about following after God. It's first in the home. For Joseph, he's learned what it means that he loves his father, is close to his father, and is duty-bound to his father. It displays all that God has designed in his sovereign relationship over us. We constantly have these places of authority and submission revisited in the New Testament. Then in family, there's places where sons and daughters need to say, my parents are over me because God is over them and he's over the whole world and he built it this way. When we go into work and we can become bitter at the fracturedness of employers, the difficulties of our economic times, we could say, this is terrible. I'm just gonna do a half-hearted job today. But we're supposed to recognize the one who's over us in our workplace is there because God is over his whole world. Even when it comes to government and all the broken pieces and infighting that we can all point out in ourselves and other people, we have to recognize what Paul will write in Romans 13. That only the authorities established by God actually exist. whether good or bad at this moment. Paul will write to his protege Timothy and say, pray for kings, pray for those in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, so that the kingdom of God, this city within a city, this other way of living, can be displayed rightly. It's important probably to pause there and just challenge us again as we head towards an election season. Be praying for kings and those in authority. I asked a group of guys recently, how many of you pray regularly for President Obama? About 5 or 6 heads immediately looked at their shoes to see if they were untied for about 30 seconds. And one guy said, I do every day. And I felt massive conviction because I don't do that. But he had that verse on his mirror. He recognized the importance of God has sovereign rulers over us, and we need to pray for them so that the church can function healthy and well and be seen as a greater alternative. Not just praying that the government becomes perfect. That's not God's ultimate plan. God's plan is that his people are displayed in any place, in any time, under any authority. And here's Joseph recognizing the authority of his father. Here am I. It's the same response that Isaiah had when God gave him a vision and called him to be his representative. Here am I. Where's your moment like that with God now? Where you can say, God, I've heard your word, I've heard your call, and I say, I yield myself. I present myself before you. I put my other things aside, my motives aside, my own desires aside, and I listen to your word. See, some of us may not have the moment because we're not spending enough time intimately near God. We're not opening his word and praying. We're just in our busyness throwing up the quick Hail Mary prayer, well, Hail Jesus prayer, to be able to say, we need the next piece, Lord, to be able to keep going in the midst of our busyness. Where's a place where perhaps you're not living at peace with those who are in authority over you? Oftentimes, our own conflict with authority really shows a problem we have with the authority of God and where he's placed us. We become bitter at our boss because we don't like work, but it's not our boss who put us there. It's the sovereign hand of God who said he's still with us. But there's faithful Joseph, faithful to his father, regardless of what his brothers think about him, and presenting himself, here am I. And it's not just a moment of passing. Oh, dad's called, so now I'll act super dutiful. This guy is dedicated to what his father wants. There's a diligence to this long journey that he has to go find his brothers. He goes to where the flocks are supposed to be. Nobody there as he's wandering around the field. A visitor who's there asks him what he's looking for and directs him to another place. The whole journey is going to be just under 70 miles of walking and camping as he follows through finding where his brothers is. It's not just a momentary obedience. There's a devotion that he has. If this is the Father's word to me, I'm following through on this. Even if it takes me longer than I thought it would have. Even if it takes me in directions that I didn't see coming. I'm just going to follow through because he's the one who's in charge and I'm being faithful. It's not the way that the brothers see Joseph. They have a very negative view of him. They don't like that he's there, that he's being so faithful. In contrast to this devotion to the heart of the Father, they hate what the Father loves. The Father loves Joseph. They don't feel that at all. They have an envy that broils over into a plot to actually kill him. Multiple times in the Gospels, the Pharisees will huddle up together, just them, and they'll display what their heart really is all about. See, in public, they'll bring the word and challenge Jesus from the Bible, make it look like they're the religious gatekeepers of purity. When they get together privately, they do things like it says in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, they plot together to destroy him, to kill Jesus. They have murder on their minds the entire time. The brothers, the heads of the tribe of Israel, are like this towards Joseph. Genesis 37:18-28. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him to this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him in a pit. The pit was empty. There's no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph goes to his brothers, but his brothers really don't want anything to do with him or the father's plan of being checked up on by Joseph, being shepherded as they're shepherding the flocks by Joseph. The heart tells on us. It's a squealer. It always is. Just give it time. It's Poe's telltale heart. You can't have your heart suppressed. It's going to come out somehow. You're going to have the moment of conscience or the constant contact of it telling you again and again, this is what I really believe and am. Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that we speak. After a while, it's going to show who we are. Proverbs says, guard your heart above all things, because from it is the wellspring of life. It's the source and core of all of us. And to ask someone how your heart is an incredibly intimate and also complex question. It's not meant for people who are dating casually, but when you're in deep community with someone, it should be a question that you have people asking you and you ask people now and again. How's your heart? Where are the battles that are being lost on your heart? How's your heart? What are your desires set on? How's your heart? Do you have a place where it's more than numb, or are you just so busy that you haven't even checked in to answer the own question of how your heart is? The heart tells our secrets. The mouth speaks or the hands take action, but the heart displays who we really are. And before Joseph is near, when he's just in that colored coat on the horizon and all of his radiance, his brothers plot murder. James chapter 4 says this. I'm just going to read it. It won't be on a slide. What causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Man, there's so much to say on that passage that I have to be careful of not accidentally preaching another sermon. There's something in the heart that, left untended, left to its own devices, will end up doing evil. Flip Wilson was a comedian from the past, where I come from, and he had this character called Geraldine, and when Geraldine got herself in trouble, her response was always, "The devil made me do it." It's a response that we go to now and again. Oh, it was the demon of lust that left me there. It was something that Satan just pushed me into. I don't even know how it came to happen. The reality is the devil doesn't have to do much if our hearts become consumed with something other than God. It becomes the natural course to say, I want, I'm discontented, I'm entitled, so I'll become a bitter, driven person who will seek only what he can for his own and end up destroying and devouring others in my path. Our heart grows away from God. James' appeal is simply this. Have intimacy with God over your desires for the world around you. Ask. Be intimate in prayer. Actually turn to God. Not just exhausting yourself with a small group of people going over all your bitterness and injustice. Know God's disposition towards you. That God desires jealously that spark, the image of God that he put in you. That passage in James says that it's his passion that he dwell in us and return and receive grace. That we become humble people, no longer consumed with what we don't have. We submit ourselves to the moment and to our sovereign. And there's a freedom in that, no matter what position we're in. The brothers, though, they only listen to each other. In verse 19, it says, they said to one another, we don't like the guy, let's kill the guy. Sometimes we live in an echo chamber. It seems to be especially true when we have dark thoughts, selfish thoughts. We don't want anyone to interrupt those. They become sort of carefully guarded. And we sit around with these people who feed into it. There's a value to having contrary voices in your life. Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Very rarely in my efforts to live out that verse have I found everyone says the same thing. They tend to say a different nuance or a completely opposing side. And it's in those multiple views that I begin to see wisdom, not just the people who've agreed with me. That proverb would be, reinforce what you say because you're going to do that anyway. That's a completely different proverb. The proverb of bringing a multitude of counselors says you're actually open to hearing from critics and opposition. Someone said a long time ago to me, and I don't know who said it first, I've seen it attributed to multiple people, that every critic has something to say to you. I remember complaining to a friend who was coaching me early on at church plant, and he said, like, I love you, but I've got to call you out. You're really mad at what these two people were saying about this stuff, but you need to find out what was true in that. Sure, they said it in a graceless way. It absolutely was injurious, but don't throw out the gift of a critic. And sometimes we just shortcut that process by saying, I just want to hear my own voice or the voice of those like me. Be careful with that. Have good critics in your life who you can hear challenge you. And even when someone does it in a terrible way, don't just become bitter at them. Try to actually find what's the nugget of truth that I can hear. They're bitter as Joseph is there radiant. And Thomas Mann will write it this way, with one accord, their hearts beat with a wild, rapid rhythm like drums, so that a hollow, concerted drumming noise arose in the breathless stillness. It's a dark heart and a criminal cord that now binds these men together. They're all in for the bloodshed of their brother, except for one, Reuben. Here's the Reuben factor. One man or one woman committed to God can actually make a difference in this world. You can save a life. You can change a timeline. You can be the brick that stops the flood in the dam. One man or one woman can make a difference that lasts a lifetime. Why Reuben does it? Hard to say. Could just be his love for his father that seems to come up a couple of times. Could be that recently he had a major screw up. He had had a relationship with one of his father's servant wives, and that's always seen as negative, even in the ancient Near East. And some critics say he may be trying to, like, curry favor with his dad, get back in good graces. For whatever reason, to his credit, he's the only one who has a human pity and a value for the life, the image of God in his brother. He becomes the advocate to just throw him in the pit and leave him there. Sort of death on the installment plan, as though they've removed themselves a little bit from it. They put him in this cistern, and that's what it was. That's why it's noted that it's dry. And it's grace that there was a drought. He could have drowned if he was just thrown in that thing, and it was full of water at that time. There are hints that there are trouble in the environment and economic and agrarian system of the time. They had to travel far to get their flocks fed. Now the cisterns are empty. These are things that are worth noting as we go through the story to remember. Hard times are coming to this farmland. There seem to be symptoms of it already. There he is, protected. It says rescued or saved by his brother Reuben, who spoke up, who took one moment and one opportunity to say to his brothers, this is wrong. We need not to kill him. Men and women who stand for the image of God will find themselves speaking for the weak at times, for those without a voice. And the church needs to do that. They'll find themselves speaking for those who are unpopular, for the foreigner, and the church needs to do that. They'll find themselves speaking for the silent, for the unborn, and the church needs to do that. Because the image of God is glorious and to be protected in all forms. There's another brother who brings us to another way to react to this, Judah. Judas says, it's good that we didn't kill him. We can actually make money on this guy instead of killing him. After all, he is our brother. It's filled with such like a maudlin sentimentality to kind of make it seem like he's a sweetheart for wanting to become a slaver. This whole thing snowballs. They're left with one dark thought. It becomes a dark action. It becomes a complex web of dark actions and lies. Look, wherever the place you're hiding the darkness in your life, please know, and you can say this to yourself every single day, it's time for that to stop. It needs to come out in the light. Darkness and sin will grow like a fungus. When you give sin a dark place, it continues to grow. Put it out in the light, the thing begins to die. They continue to live in this sin pattern, and it just snowballs. Genesis 29 through 36, the last part of the reading for today. When Reuben returned to the pit, saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. Returned to his brothers, said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. God's always with us. In the pit, in slavery, in a foreign land. He made a promise. The Bible says he swore by himself because there was nothing greater he could swear by if everything else was just made by him and for him. This God who can make, can remake. He can build things new from this. This God who can give life to a barren couple well past the age of conception. He can't be divorced from his world. Only eclipsed for a moment, ignored, lost in the clutters of our idols that we bow down before, or in the quiet death of a soul that gets so busy that it no longer has connection to God. It's a place that we euphemistically call burnout. It starts to sound a lot like hell on earth when you think of what burnout is and how hell, the lake of fire, is described. Just in this smoldering place of constant burning in ashes. Because we're too busy, and God has become forgotten in the midst. But God was here. He was here providentially when Joseph can't find his brothers and a man happens upon him. Some Jewish writers throughout the centuries have seen that potentially as an angel, as not just the good luck and good fortune and providence of God bringing this guy, but actually God commissioning this person to be able to direct Joseph where he needs to go to find his brothers and set in motion this great plan of rescue. Because Reuben's plan of rescue is not the plan that will succeed. It's God's plan of rescue that he has, not just for Joseph, but for all of his people. He's here in all the brokenness. Abraham's sins come circling back. Abraham decided one day to take his own path, that great lie that we all follow on again. I'll do it my way. I'll do it by my words. And he thinks, I can have this son, this plan that God has for me by having my maidservant. He and Sarah conspired to make sure that can happen. And he impregnates his maidservant, and Ishmael is born. Now, God was in the lives of all these people and promised Hagar, the maidservant, your sons will prosper. Here they are. They've grown in number. They now have economic trade routes in the Near East. But they do have no problem with slavery. And so they determine that this murder, as appalling as that is to the image of God, they determine that they'll turn to enslavement, which I think is probably the other great danger to the image of God in terms of degradation. It's never left us. It's been in the Orient, the ancient Near East. It's been in Africa. It's been in Europe. It's been in the New World. Every people has slavery on their hands somewhere, whether it was the Fulani traders of Muslim Africa who captured slaves and sold them to Europeans, whether it was the Irish, Scot, or Welsh people who were enslaved in the colonies before Africans were enslaved throughout the colonies and in South America, whether it was the ancient Near Eastern world or Orient, which constantly knew captured and defeated people were now degraded into slavery. the stain of brothers and sisters turning against brother and sister to degrade the image of God and putting themselves in a place where they can say, I am over you, I control your life, to put themselves essentially in the place of God, is a problem that has existed to this day, still exists. If you're not familiar with Love 146, it's a group that we've worked with because our heart is to see people set free. Love 146 works to end child sex slavery globally. If you get a chance and you're not familiar with them, go to love146.org. It's going to be a heavy time. You're going to see some things that are fairly dark and hear testimonies about some of the difficulties that people in the sex trade, slave traffic are going through. But it's also hopeful. They work not just to free, but to reestablish lives for these people. This is a hard and real world to say, but God's always with us. He's with Joseph when murder is plotted against him. He's with Joseph when he's sold into slavery. By the end, Joseph, in the last chapter of this book before he slips into Exodus, will say to his brothers, here's how all this worked. You meant this for evil, no doubt. You just wanted money and murder in your place. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. He had a plan that was greater than all your evil combined and any despair that I might have had in this process. He was never absent. Not from the mourning of Jacob, who sat in despair and said, I'll die this way, mourning for my son. Not in the sorrow of deception that would go on in the house. Not even in the enslavement of an innocent man. He was there. It's part of the life of the people of God. No one has said it'll be easy to follow the unseen God, to be made pure and holy, to root your life in him and not this world of just visible things to be gained. His hand's on the Ishmaelites, and he uses them. He uses slavery to actually save Joseph and prepare his people a place. This has the eerie echoes of the past all over it. Egypt, a place that the patriarchs keep getting drawn back to when they're wandering away from what God has, when they're further away from the land. It brings the tension again of, are they really going to find the land that God's promised for them? This isn't Reuben's scheme now, but God's rescue plan. Back to Egypt, life hanging on by a thread. But there's another story. If all the stories of the Bible point to Jesus, if the people of God and their testimonies are there to point to the great story of God himself, then we begin to see something else. We see the obedient son covered in the father's great robe of righteousness. We see the one who sought the tribes of Israel to look on their state, shepherd them, and save them. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. We see one who was sold for silver and thrown into the pit of a tomb. But we see, even in the midst of the killing of the innocent, the salvation of God's people. See, that's the sovereign plan of God that makes it hard to see in the moment that God is good, but understandable in the course of history that God is greater than just our good plans for ourselves. If the story of God is told in the testimony of the people of God, here's what I want to ask of you, Tara. I want to ask you to consider, where do you have a testimony of the life of God in your life? And would you be willing to share that testimony so that other people can benefit, can be encouraged in their faith, and hear the story of God? When I pastored a very small church at one point, we would do that in the church service. Really couldn't do that here. Here's how I'm going to ask you to do that. Search that out at home. Spend some time prayerfully considering it. And then set up your laptop or your iPhone and tell the story. Mail that in to one of the pastors or one of the kind of bank of emails that we have at troy@terranovachurch.org. Is that an actual email? No, don't mail it to troy@terranovachurch.org. What would be a good one to mail that to? life@terranovachurch.org. But please, take some time to tell God's story through your life. It's not just a consumer commodity for you. You're blessed to be a blessing to others. And your testimony of God's faithfulness will be that. We want to be able to collect those and then select some to be able to display for others. The obedient son, killed by the tribes in order that they could have a place where they would prosper. Left alone so that he could be set apart from them and lead them. God hasn't ignored you. You may have wandered all over this world in places you should never have visited. You may have loved all sorts of things that were never lovely. You may have been injured by people who never intended to do you good. But God hasn't ignored you. He still is there and he still cares. That's his sovereign promise. And the journey home starts with a turn. It's a turn to Jesus. We don't orient to an idea, we orient to a person. The obedient son, our brother, our savior, and Lord. The band's gonna come up and we're gonna have time to celebrate communion, where we see God's great plan working out the salvation of this world, that in the sacrifice of the son, who was sold and betrayed by those nearest to him, that we would find life. The matzah represents that body of Jesus that was broken, sacrificially laid down like a sacrificed lamb for the cost of our sins. The cups of wine and juice represent his blood that was poured out. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So here's what we know. Jesus died to save us from our sin if we have faith in God and his plan. God says to this, I promise. It's for you to turn and believe that promise today. If that's your testimony of faith, that you're a sinner who has strayed from God, and he saves you only by the sacrifice of the beloved son, Jesus, please come and celebrate this today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that in the midst of a world that is overwhelming, that you are there. Lord, we confess that we want to see with an instancy at times all of your plans. And Lord, we know we couldn't even begin to understand how you are working all of this broken world, so many people, so many years, so many places, so many layers, to bring glory to your son and salvation for your people. But we do see the signs of it. Like a slow developing Polaroid photograph, God, we see your hand in the lives of your people in this world. Lord, give us an increased faith in your sovereign power and your promise. Take away the love that we've had only for this world and our appetites in the moment so that we can follow more faithfully and have the message carried in us that our hope and our life is held only in Jesus. Help us to be faithful as we serve him this week, Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.